Morning, family. I'm going to try and convince Damaris to stay for the next 35 minutes. All right, well, again, welcome to the Greater Baltimore Church of Christ Sunday service. We get to actually start something really cool right now. This is going to be our theme for the year. We're going to be studying out the book of Mark in what we're calling Jesus in Action. Jesus in Action. Most of our football teams are not in action today, or, well, yeah, I know. But we all have a Jesus in action, which is great. Which is amazing. So now, just a little bit of background on the book of Mark. Now, the writing and distribution of this gospel comes in a time of heavy Christian persecution. If you're familiar with some of the history here, there was a fire that essentially the government started and blamed the Christians because things were going too well for the Christians. And you know how it goes when things are going very well for you. Someone's always got to start a fire in your city and blame you for it. So there was a fight. So that caused a lot of civil unrest. Now, on top of that, there was a lot of political forces working against actually everybody. You know when you get, or like right before payday, and you become like a professional accountant and you do all the math of how much your check should be in your head based, okay, I worked this many hours, and then there was that half an hour break, and then I picked up this person's shift. So you have this magic number in your head, and then the check comes, and it's like, what? Who took my money? Now, if you think you have it bad, these guys had it really, really, really bad. Just to give you an example, if you were a fisherman, there was a license that you had to purchase for a ridiculous amount of money that you had to renew whenever they decided to renew the licenses. On top of that, you had to pay a tax to actually fish. On top of that, you had to pay a tax to transport the fish back from the place where you caught it to the shore, just because why not, right? Let's tax people for that distance. And then when you got to the shore, the government officials would look at your catch and then take a certain amount of it to go sell for themselves. And what was seen is like, well, this is going to help the community, but it was just for them to have more money. So this was a very, very difficult time for, let's say, your average Christian fishermen, and just people in general. Life was extremely difficult. People were down, oppressed, frustrated, without hope. They were in desperate need of a hero. Now, the Marvel organization has made $11 billion off ticket sales alone since Iron Man 1 came out. $11 billion worth of people watching the Marvel movies in the theater. And that's more than just like our campus ministry in Scott. Like there's more, way more than just that are watching these movies. Because, and I'm not a huge fan, but I understand that I think built into all of us is this desire to have a hero. We want someone that's going to help us. We want someone that's bigger, stronger, faster than us, that can take us out of our hard times. And the Christians then needed a hero. Today, church, we need a hero. You know, I was doing some, I don't know how this article came up, but what I found was that the occupation that has by far the highest suicide rate amongst any occupation that exists is doctors. Doctors kill themselves more than, and it's not even close. It is staggeringly high. And some of the rationale for that is that, well, they know how. They have access to the medication. But those are just some of the reasons. And I'm sorry, so they have a very high success rate. Like their first attempt is normally, unfortunately, successful. But the people that help the most are often the people that get neglected the most and the people that need sometimes the most help. Like the Christian, who, if done correctly, your life is designed to help others. And we need a hero. We need someone that is going to step in for us, someone that's bigger, stronger, faster than us, to step in and take us out of our our hard times. John the Baptist's message in the desert to an oppressed nation many, 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 many years ago, and the message today and forevermore is this. No more waiting. We have a hero, and his name is Jesus Christ. No more waiting. We have a hero. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's the environment that the book of Mark is presented to. So let's pray, and then we're going to read Mark 1, verse 1. God, thank you so much, Father, for stepping in at our time of need. God, thank you for seeing us extremely imperfect, extremely flawed, extremely ungrateful nation, God, as humans, God, and deciding that you wanted to give everything you had to us. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. I pray that we never take what you've done for us for granted. Please be with the message, God. I pray that you remove me from the equation and really present your word so that everyone here can leave here with a desire to be more like your son. Thank you so much again, Father, for all you've done for us. Also pray in your son's name. Amen. All right. Mark 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, done." The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is very unique in the gospel. When Matthew starts off his account, he explains, well, here's the lineage of how we got to Jesus. When Luke starts off his account, he essentially gives his personal, well, here's why I'm writing this to you, Mr. Theophilus. When John starts off his gospel, he kind of plays along the lines of the Genesis creation account. What Mark says is, hey guys, I got good news, and his name is Jesus. And that's the first thing that an oppressed Christian group was going to hear. In their time of absolutely, like, we really need some good news right now, Mark says, hey, well listen, I have good news, and his name is Jesus. Now to understand some of what's going to go on here, we got to understand John the Baptist a little bit. Now, it's important to know that at this point, there had been no prophetic message for centuries. That it had been a very long time since the people had heard, well, here's what God is communicating through me to you. Actually, at this point, this would be like the children's 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 children of the last group that got a message directly from God. So I can imagine that this may start to feel like, well, maybe this isn't actually going to happen. Maybe we just have to accept the fact that our life is going to be difficult forever, and we're not going to get this Savior that our grandparents have been talking about. So when John comes in the picture, let's read in verse 4. It says, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins or were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Okay. So I had always just kind of thought that John was just dirty. Like, he was just like, just a scruffy kind of caveman guy that you know, grunted for the most part. The only reason that God chose him was because, man, if you were gonna go follow that crazy guy, you really had some like, this is what I want to start my movement with. But what I found out was actually camel hide as clothing and eating locusts and wild honey was very normal for people that lived in the desert. That was just regular life from them. Now, where that becomes significant is that's extremely different than the life of luxury that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were living inside the city. The contrast would be, like, they get mansions and fancy things and a lot of, well, here's the materials to show you how great of a person I am, versus John, who's really, really deliberately roughing it versus the luxury of the city. Now, off the bat, John sets an extremely convicting example for us, or anyone that claims to be about the Christian lifestyle. What he says, hey, I'm here to preach. I'm here to preach the message of Jesus. Now, preaching is a lot more than this. A lot more than just someone on a mic with a pulpit on a stage. Actually, the word preach comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which is where we get evangelize from. And it really just is communicating a message to try and, like, communicate God to people. Now, if this 35 minutes on a Sunday is the only time that I preach, I'm doing something very wrong. If this is the only time that I'm communicating the message of God to someone else. Our lives, our day-to-day lives, are extremely accurate sermons about what we feel about God. Your understanding of God is your sermon. And people are going to be listening everywhere you go, whether you're aware of it or not. So the God you serve, the way you look at God, the way you appreciate God, the way you fear God, the way you respect God, all of that is your three-point sermon. And when you go to work, when you go to class, when you're around family, that is the message. So if we are here to preach the word of God through discomfort, through hardships, all of that, then our lives become the stage, our perseverance becomes the pulpit, and our convictions are the microphone that present the message to everyone around us. So the question becomes, well, how's your sermon going? Like, how's it going being this light that is not a suggestion or, you know, here's some advice, but God's plan to win the world over in our examples? We can't limit that to church attendance, obviously. So it's got to be daily decisions that we make that highlight who God is to a world desperately in need of Him. Now, one of the realities that I'm starting to realize is this idea of being a co-worker with Christ. Now, I can only be a co-worker with Christ if I am co-working with Christ. And it's logically, it makes sense. But I think there are times where sometimes I I'll have my security wrapped up in the fact that I know the truth and I know that I have access to the truth. So I'm okay with mediocrity because it's all good. I'm in the right place. But the only time that I can claim co-worker or partner in the gospel with Jesus Christ is when I'm doing what Jesus would do. And I think the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, well, is that the case in our lives, where the boss will look at Jesus and look at us and say, you're both doing your jobs as co-workers? That's very challenging for me, because I often just attribute, well, you know, I'm in a good place with God because my sins are forgiven and I go to church frequently, so I'm solid. But that wasn't Jesus's life. Jesus was aggressively going after bringing people to God. So, if I claim to be a co-worker with Christ, I must co-work with Christ. John went out into the desert to get this done. Away from comfort, away from all of that, away from Roman influence, away from the norm and status quo of city life. Interesting that Moses didn't find God in Egypt. In his nice, luxurious mansion of a room in Egypt, Moses had to be removed and found God in the wilderness. And I wonder if in God's perfect plan, he looked at Moses, who he wanted to utilize as the vessel to free his people, and was like, you know what, Moses? You are way too comfortable here to do what I'm going to need you to do. And then I think, again, the self-evaluation becomes, is it possible that in our desire for comfort and our desire give me a plan and let's be organized and structured and all of that, we've forgotten that God actually doesn't function in our comfort. God functions out in the wilderness where you have to rely on Him, where things are not just handed to you and things are very easy and you know, well, here's the plan laid out for the next whatever, and I can put security in that. God functions in the middle of adversity. So if we're always trying to avoid adversity, how are we going to get to partake in God's functionality? And that's Moses had to be removed. John was away from luxury, and people had to come to him. And again, with all the discomfort, in order to find God. I think, unfortunately, sometimes we can treat Christianity like something that we write a bad Yelp review about. Like, you know, I didn't enjoy that very much. I'm gonna kind of be moody because this aspect of Christianity isn't fitting what I like to do right now. So I'm gonna be upset at this call of God. And the entitlement can be very crippling. The comfort is blinding. And we need to make sure that we don't miss out on God's message because we're worshiping comfort. John, again, in the desert. So the root of the gospel now is being presented in a place of discomfort. And then enters Jesus. Right, let's jump back to verse 1 really quick to highlight some stuff about him. Because there's a lot said about Jesus that would have been confusing, contradictory, conflicting to many people that are going to be hearing this for the first time. So it says the beginning of the good news, or the beginning of the gospel. So right there, gospel. Gospel is more than just, you know, encouraging information. It was actually very often utilized to describe the retelling of the story when an emperor conquered another nation. So like, here's the conquering of Emperor so-and-so over this nation. I'm going to retell you that story. So to hear, here's the conquering performed by Jesus, I can imagine there must have been a lot of people that were sitting there like, you mean the carpenter? Like Mary and Joseph's kid? We don't even know where Joseph is. That guy? There's no way. There's no way that that's the carpenter. There's no way that the gospel is attached to him. And then on top of that, he gets called Messiah, Christ, Savior. The carpenter? Mary and Joseph's kid? I think maybe you might have this a little bit confused, because the Jews had been waiting for a Savior. They had been waiting for, at least the ones that were still hanging in there, they're waiting for this power from heaven to come down and just destroy the Roman government with a flaming sword and then bring Israel back to their place on the mountain. Jesus? The carpenter? There's no way. There's no way it can be that guy. And then on top of that, he gets called the Son of God. And now here's where like, oh, you listen, Mr. John the Baptist, you must have this confused, because this isn't like the way we trivialize son, you know, son. It's not like just merely child and distant of God. This, what you're claiming is that this is God in the flesh. Jesus, the carpenter. So all of these things must have been extremely challenging for them to hear. And here's, and I think, you know, if you're a Christian and you believe in the Bible, I think that there's some just facts that we check off as facts, and we fail to understand the implications of those things being true. If Jesus is who he's claiming to be, then you cannot claim to love God and not follow Jesus. And that's what makes this very hard. Because if this crowd is hearing, well, you're saying that's the guy, then the implication immediately is, okay, well, then whatever he says goes. And I think there are times where we fall in love with the culture of Christianity and the benefits that we can get from it. But we forget that if Jesus is God, then the Christian must live like Christ. And anything other than that becomes a heavy contradiction. It becomes a contradiction not just for the individual, but for the entire world. Where our sermons are now being presented as something other than the truth. if we're not living lives that show that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh, and I'm following his example. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and talk about this a little bit more. So this morning we're going to be taking the communion together at this time, combining the sermon and the communion, which is every sermon really, the incredible power of what Jesus has done for us. So in Hebrews 4, let's read. I'm in the wrong place. In verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus was a man of the people. He was a man from the people. Jesus, all of your temptations, all of your frustration and heartache and all of that, Jesus felt, experienced, and triumphed over. So he's not this unreachable Messiah. He's a Messiah that lived like we live. He just did it significantly better, which gives us hope, because now we have something that we can literally hold on to. Now this makes Mark 1, 9 to 11 more spectacular. The fact that Jesus was familiar with suffering, familiar with our suffering. We're going to read really quick, and the ushers can maybe start to get ready. In Mark 1, we're going to read from verse 9, but before that, there was the beginning of high school in South Africa, there was this award that, it was for guys, it was the award of all awards. It was like the scholastic athlete valedictorian of the da-da-da-da council, da-da-da-da. Pretty much means you have excelled academically and you've made the regional team for two or more sports. When I came into that high school, the guy that was supposed to get it was like, I mean, I wasn't going to beat him in anything. He was next level. But then he transferred at the year of his eligibility thing. And I remember, like, hold on a second. Like, I meet most of these requirements. So I talked to the coaches. You have to file, send in a request or whatever. And I won. Now, there, every Monday, we have a high school assembly, which means every Monday morning, every person in the high school comes and sits down. The principal gives a message. What do principals give? Information. and they announce scores. Fott comes up and does announcements at the end. And they were going to announce this award in front of the whole school. They had parents. They had like it was a big deal. Now, you needed to be a senior to sit on chairs at this assembly. I'm not sure. I think it was because it was also in an indoor basketball court kind of facility, so the chairs would have damaged too much of the court. So they had the seniors sit somewhere on the bleachers on chairs, and everyone else sat on the floor. Now, I remember practicing my walk to get on stage to accept this award, because this was a big deal. Like, granted, I lucked out because I was the youngest. I graduated early, so I was the youngest in my class. So I was able to win these awards very easily because I was like bigger than most, but younger than them as well. So like I get out of my way. And so what happened is, okay, cool. I see the sports director coming on stage. Okay, here's my time. And my parents are in the audience as well. And I remember, like, this is going to make my dad so proud. I better have a good walk to get on there. You know when you get, like, pins and needles? So, I mean, you can still walk with that. It hurts a little bit, but you're fine. What started as pins and needles, as they're explaining my credentials, my leg just disappeared. Just no longer attached to my hip. And I remember they called my name, and I tried to stand, and there was nothing on this side. Absolutely nothing. And I fell, and I'm not joking, started crawling. Like, because I need to get on stage. So I'm dragging myself, and it's like clapping, ah, that's funny, he's trying to be funny, and then silence as I'm crawling to get to the thing. I think what they ended up doing is that, like, they gave more announcements while I'm making my way across, and then I got feeling back. No one helped me. And that's just clicking right now. No one helped me. And then I get on stage, and I remember looking at my dad, and he was trying to be supportive, but it was this very, like... Now, I really do think to this day, I really feel like people thought I was trying to be funny, which kind of adds to the, you got to be kidding me, Stephen, not right now aspect of it. But in my attempt to make my dad proud, I did not. Actually, like, I didn't even go say hi to my parents afterwards. I just went back to class or whatever. Now, humiliating story to talk about Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus comes in the picture. So at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And it's an aspect of God that I feel like I only, if I'm allowed to connect to, I can only connect to now having a child. Like, there's not a lot that Lucas can do really to make me proud of him at this age. Like, you know, like, oh, you ate your food, good job. Or like, you slept through the night, great job. But like, it's logically, yeah, but I'm so proud of everything that he does. Like, even if it's wrong, like, I'm so proud of you for breaking my stuff. I'm completely illogically proud of everything that he is. And to see Jesus and God in this moment, and then to think, you know, Jesus' purpose is to die. If there was an unspoken conversation right here between Jesus and God, I imagine that was very heavy, just in the realization of what this meant. A couple weeks ago, Lucas was crawling with something in his mouth, and he fell forward and cut his mouth. Nothing serious, but it was the first time that I had seen him bleed. Oh, man. I couldn't think straight. Like, it wasn't even like, there was no logic anymore. It was just, everything stopped. I need to make Lucas not bleed. He shouldn't be hurting, period. So for God to then see his child, whom he loves and is proud of, have to die for our sins, That's very uncomfortable. But the Jesus in action, the Jesus who is Messiah, who is reason for good news, who is all of this, that's what he came to do for us. And as difficult as it must have been for his father, actually, Jesus had a job. Not like the spiritual job that he came to die for us, but like he actually, as an adult in the Middle East, had a job. Now, going from the city to the desert where he gets baptized, in that middle space were used crosses, like crosses that had been used to crucify people in the space between. So Jesus, aware of his situation, walks to his baptism and sees crosses everywhere. And then has this moment with his dad. I am proud of you. Son, I love you. I got your back. Jesus did an incredible thing here in his decision to walk through all of this and still go through with it. He then continues to do back-to-back-to-back-to-back incredible things through his life. And then he dies for us in a way that gives us the opportunity to live incredible lives for God. We can never take for granted the fact that we have a Jesus that did so much for us. The book of Mark is incredible because it really focuses more on what Jesus did than what he said. And the example that's placed here is that, is a Savior that was a guy and lived perfectly so that we can have a chance to put all of our flaws on the side and become one with God. We're about to take the communion, which is the bread that represents Jesus' body and the juice represents his blood. This is God's Son, who God is extremely proud of and loves so much and gave as a sacrifice for us. Now, as we read through the book of Mark, there's going to be countless accounts of here's what Jesus did. But all of that is meaningless without this. Without Jesus deciding, I'm going to give my life up for Stephen Oguaya. And that's something that I fail to understand the gospel if I fail to understand, accept, and live a life that shows how grateful I am for Jesus' actions right here. If you today are not sure, if you're not sure if your life is lining up with that, if you feel like, you know, I believe factually, historically, whatever, that this in fact happened, but I'm not sure if God is looking at me and he is proud of what I'm doing, I challenge you to make whatever adjustment is required, make the adjustment, even in discomfort, even in difficulty, even in I don't see how I can find God in this moment. Well, right there is where God thrives. That's God's sweet spot. So as we take the communion, let's hold on to that. And don't just hear this is what Jesus did for me, and keep it moving, but really utilize this as the changing agent that it's supposed to be, the power of God and the reason that we're able to live incredible lives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Father, for your sacrifice. God, thank you for giving your Son, whom you loved, whom you were pleased with, God, whom you were proud of, and allowing him to suffer so that we don't have to. God, I pray that we don't get too comfortable in our routines, God, in our conviction, in our lives, Father. I pray that we willingly march into the desert to get closer to you. God, thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you for all of your forgiveness. Thank you for all of your patience. God, thank you for this family that we have to keep each other accountable and have co-workers with each other as well as co-workers with Christ. God, thank you so much for selecting us to be in your family. God, thank you so much for giving us not only motivation, God, but instruction and reason to fight through and just live incredible lives for you. God, again, thank you for your sacrifice. I pray that we never, ever take for granted the blood that was shed and the body that was hung. Thank you for your love. God, thank you for your continual showering of blessings on all of us. And also pray in your son's name. Amen.